Seems there's an earthquake going on among the women's sports realm today. It's men who are willfully deluded, believing themselves to be women, competing in these women's sports and sweeping through every field of competition with unprecedented victories going on. And the issue is clear. Every cell of a man's body, as well as every cell of a woman's body, proclaims them to be male or female. And the male is designed by our Creator in a very different way than the female. That should be abundantly obvious. And it's really common sense. But so men and boys are males, and girls and women are females. Thus, women's sports and men's sports separated from each other in men's bathrooms and women's bathrooms. And so how do we come to this point where today victories by men who are deluded over women in these sporting competitions are being told, we're being told these are glorious victories, and it's the affirmation that these victories are by women. No, they're not. They're men who are deluded into thinking they are women. They are physically distinct from one another by the Creator's design. In the very beginning, He made them male and female, and there is no confusion. Today, in our day, the insanity would say the biological realities, the physical realities that are very abundantly plain, are being pushed aside in light of this gender ideology that is being fomented in our culture. And I think the goal of these folks with the end result is that they want to declare what they are. They want to declare what reality is. In other words, they really want to be God. They don't care what the science of biology says. They want to say, this is what I am, and God who created me did not determine whether I'm male or female. Someone has said, their philosophy is this: you are what you think you are, not what physical reality reveals you to be. And that essentially says, you are your own God, and you are the determiner of what reality actually is. But the sad case here is that the facts of the matter in terms of men's strength, upper body strength, and lung capacity, and all these factors make it an unfair competition for men to actually be competing in women's sports. Men are the hunters by God's design. They're the aggressors. They're the protectors. They're the ones that do the physical demanding things in society by God's design. Not by mistake, not by what sociologically happens in a culture, by God's design. And so male and female, intrinsic aspect of our identity, no matter of semantics can change that reality. On the larger stage, I think what we also see taking place is in the realm of sports, because it does have an enormous impact on society. In the realm of sports, the leftists have recognized the influence they can have on the rest of society by taking over that platform as a place by which they are proclaiming their anti-God, their anti-freedom, their anti-human propaganda. And the fact that sports has an outsized and overpowering influence on the rest of society is why they have targeted the platform of sports for these agendas that they're pushing. It's not a fair competition. Men were built by God for battle. And the fact that sports are so drawing is because I think that competitive spirit that God has put in men, that if they're not fighting a battle on the battlefield, they want to be spectating somebody else fighting a battle on the battlefield. And so sports are, in a sense, an outlet for that God-ordained design for man to be a warrior. Today, with cable programming, you can watch sports 24/7. In fact, 365 days of the year, because in the spring, there's, baseball begins. And through summer and the beginning of fall, that overlaps what? Football. And the football season goes, and when that's done, there's a hockey season. And when that's done, there's basketball, and then March Madness, and then you start back with spring training again. And that's just to mention those major sports. You could fill in all the other spectator sports of tennis and golf and bicycle racing. I mean, there's endless list of sports that you could spend your entire day just consuming and watching what other athletes are doing. Because God has designed men for battle, that draws men into that war. But actually, The battle that God has designed for us is happening all around us all the time. We're on a battlefield here on planet Earth. The battle between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan is raging all around us. And sadly, I see so many people drawn to the battle as spectators, but not involved in the real battle that's happening between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Satan, the enemy of our souls. And the outcome of the battle on the gridiron tomorrow night, think about 1,000 years from now. Who's going to remember the details of who won or who, how many runs, all those things, how many passes? No, 1,000 years from now, that is not even going to be remembered. But the spiritual battle that's happening all around us, it has eternal consequences that will not only be remembered for all eternity, will have an impact on what takes place in all eternity. The eternal consequences are what we have to think about. How many people today have turned away from the real battles of our culture and been drawn to those contrived battles that involve them as spectators? Where are the spiritual athletes today who, with a laser focus on discipline in their lives, are willing to engage and win the spiritual battles that all are around us? Think of the battles in our culture today. You know, you can think of the war against babies, the war that has killed 60 million babies. That's a battle in our culture today. And yet very few are willing to get involved in that battle in our culture. How about the battle that's going on for freedom of conscience? That is, if you're convicted by the Word of God that you're not going to participate in a pagan ceremony that is known as a sodomite unmarriage, that you don't want to bake a cake for it, or don't want to arrange flowers, or don't want to rent your property to such a pagan ceremony, that you don't have the freedom of conscience. There's a battle that needs to be fought and won. How about the battle for the freedom of speech, including the freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are cities in America where Christians have been arrested for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of those cities. There are many, not to deny it, there are many who are valiantly fighting these battles on the battlefield, but there are a far greater number of those who identify themselves as Christians that are AWOL, absent without leave from the real battlefield. Our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, has issued the battle call, and he's called all to the battle stations. The war is on all around us, what some are calling the culture war. And that culture war calls upon us as Christians to be salt and to be light in our culture, to make a difference in this battle. Stadiums today are filled with spectators watching the battle on the field, the gridiron. And many religious centers, and I will call them that, are attracting enormous numbers of people to be entertained, offering a Christian version of entertainment packed to the rafters. But they're often oblivious to the real battlefield. Might lead you to say that sports takes people away from focusing on what's the real fight going on as well as the so-called Christian entertainment centers. They focus people on not what's really important, the real battle that's taking place on the battlefield all around us. What is the vision that we need to be engaged in the battles that are taking place between the kingdom of our Lord and that of Satan? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we'll see in verses 1 and 2 this morning of Hebrews 12 what it needs for us to have a vision of what will cause us to enter the battlefield and to be successful in that battle. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now remember the context of what we just completed studying last week, Hebrews chapter 11, which is the list of the heroes of the faith. And those great heroes of the faith are described here as a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And this would include not just those heroes listed in Hebrews chapter 11, but all the saints that have gone on before us to heaven. And notice how it's described them here as a cloud of witnesses watching us. In a sense, you could say there's a grandstand in heaven, And all the saints who have died and gone to heaven are in that grandstand looking down at the battlefield earth. In other words, watching what's taking place on earth, watching our actions in the battle here on earth. And you might wonder, wait a minute, do you think those people who are in heaven can see what's going on here on earth? Keep your finger there in Hebrews 12 for a moment and turn to Luke chapter 16, because I think there's a hint given to us here in Luke chapter 16 about those who have died and have gone to heaven and what they can see going on. Look at Luke 16. This is the account Jesus tells about the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. And look at verse 22, Luke 16, 22. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Another phrase for paradise. Carried into Abraham's bosom. "The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So you see, the rich man in hell could actually see in Abraham's bosom what was going on. He could see that Lazarus was there, and he had an awareness of something going on there. And later on, we have him talking about his five brothers down on earth and asking that Abraham would send Lazarus down to be a testimony to the five brothers on earth. And so, apparently, this man in hell can see what's going on outside of hell and apparently see what's going on earth. Well, wouldn't it make sense then that those residents of Abraham's bosom, those residents of paradise, could also see what's going on here on earth just as the rich man in hell could see that? And so the idea I think we have here is that we have this description of this cloud of witnesses kind of in the stadiums, kind of in the grandstand of heaven, able to see what's going on here on earth, on the battlefield on earth. These heroes themselves fought the good fight while they were here on earth. They ran their race well while they were here on earth. In a sense, these are the spiritual athletes who achieved great things. In a sense, like the Olympics, they got the gold medal. And they're now in the stands watching what we are doing here on earth. In a sense, the real battle, the real war, is what's taking place here on earth. And they recognize that. They're watching what we are doing in that battle from the stands of heaven. When we think of that, it should encourage us in our race here on earth, in our competition here on earth. Imagine if you were running a race and there was no spectators, nobody in the stands, and when you came and crossed the finish line of the race, there was nobody there to cheer you on and say, "Way to go." Your motivation would be less than if the stands were filled with spectators, than if you had friends and family at the finish line cheering you on, "Come on, you can do it." And that's what we have. We have these saints who have gone on before, those that we've studied in chapter 11, as well as all those who have died in Christ. They have gone on before us, and they are in these clouds of heaven around us, cheering us on as we fight the good fight here on earth. Now, we noted in chapter 11, if you turn just a page back to Hebrews chapter 11, we noted that these heroes didn't see the fulfillment in their own lifetime of what the promises were. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 13 for a moment. "These all," that's including all the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." We saw last week at the end of chapter 11 that we have a far better thing than they did because we have seen the fulfillment of those promises. We look back to the fulfillment of those promises that took place in the life of Jesus Christ, in his ministry, in his miracles, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. We see the fulfillment of all the promises made about the Messiah in his first advent. They looked forward to those promises. We look back and we see the fulfillment of those same promises. Promises. They died in faith, not having seen them, but after they died, from heaven, they could see what Jesus Christ did on this earth. They could see his life and ministry, and they rejoiced in that fulfillment of those promises. The great cloud of witnesses should spur us on as we run the race here on earth today. Think of the difference that it makes when you have someone cheering you on to victory. But what do we need to run the race well? Go back and look at chapter 12, Hebrews 12, and verse 1 again. Because there's three things that he states here that we need that are absolutely necessary for us to run the race well and to win the race, to succeed in the battle that we're fighting. The first thing he says is that we lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. My oldest daughter, some of you know, is very much into backpacking. And she's actually this weekend backpacking. But part of the thing that she's doing is doing ultra light backpacking. That is reducing every ounce that's unnecessary from her load. And I recall when I did a lot of backpacking in my past that I remember weighing in my backpack at 40 plus pounds oftentimes. That's a heavy pack. Her backpack we weighed last weekend was 20 pounds. And that 20-pound difference is enormous difference when you're climbing up a mountain or when you're coming downhill as well. That 20 pounds is enormous difference. And so she's very carefully evaluating every ounce that she carries to be sure that she could be as ultralight as possible, ideally to be able to cover 20 miles a day. Talking about ounces, think of even something on a smaller scale than ounces that is laying aside every weight. Today, most competitors who compete in swimming competitions shave most of their body hair off before they begin that competition. And this practice gained popularity as a result of the 1956 Olympics when two Australians, Murray Rose and John Hendricks, did that for the first time. They shaved off all their body hair before the competition and they won the gold. Both of them won gold for Australia in that Olympic competition. But following that, there was a debate. Well, does shaving off the body hair really make any difference in terms of the speed for a swimmer making it through the water? And that debate was finally ended when researchers investigated whether shaved bodies actually glide through the water faster than non-shaved bodies. And in 1989, they found that it indeed does make a difference. And the authors of that study concluded that it's because the shaving off reduces drag in the body. You wouldn't think the hair on your arm or the hair on your leg makes that much of a difference, but it does. Even if it's a small difference, it makes a difference enough between victory and defeat. Here's the picture of what Hebrews is telling us to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to lay aside every weight, everything that slows us down in the spiritual race that we're running here on earth. Things that might actually seem small, like, you know, the hair on your leg. Things that don't seem that significant might actually slow us down in the spiritual race that we are running. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because the Apostle Paul expresses that exact thought in what he says about that some things are not sinful for us, but they don't help us on to godliness. They don't help us win the race. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." That is, they're not the best. "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And so he's exhorting us to really take an inventory of our life. Now, we're coming up here in a few weeks at the end of the year, which is often a good time to make that kind of an inventory. And what are the things in our lives that are weights that slow us down in that pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that race that we are engaged in, that battle that we are fighting in this world today? What things also, he encourages us to evaluate here, what things also bring us under their power? They may not be wrong, they may not be sinful in and of themselves, but they should be jettisoned from our life so that we can run the race more effectively. We are in a spiritual race. We are on a spiritual battlefield here on earth today. And every ounce and maybe even every hair can make a difference. Not only are we to lay aside every weight, but the next thing that we're to lay aside, he says in Hebrews 12:1, is to lay aside every sin which so easily besets us. Here the word picture is something that surrounds us, something that entraps us. It's like what the hunter of a bird would do in that day. They would take a net, and they would hide the net in the grass so that the bird coming in would not be able to see the net in the grass. Each corner of that net would have a very fine line attached to it. And then he'd plant a very tasty morsel, a bait, in the center of that net. And when the bird came in to partake of that food that was there in the net, the hunter would grab the lines and quickly swoop them up, surrounding that bird, trapping that bird in the net. And that's the picture here of sin. Sin can entrap us. Sin can surround us when we give in to the tempting bait. And so he's saying we ought to evaluate our lives and to see that there are certain sins that might be these besetting sins that are more likely to entrap us to others. And in a sense, anytime there's a lie, an effective lie contains what? Contains a little element of truth in that lie. Now think of the lie that's been popularized in our day where the sodomite will say, I was born this way. By which they kind of mean there's some genetic thing that's going on, which, by the way, has never been proved. That's all been shown to be a lie. There's no genetic predisposition. But they're saying, I'm predisposed to this particular sin, and therefore you ought to accept me and allow me to continue in that sin. Well, just think of that in terms of some other sin. Somebody is born with a predisposition, say, for stealing. We would say they're a kleptomaniac. So should we say, oh, well, you were born with a predisposition to steal, let's just let you go on and steal whatever you want to steal? Or somebody born with a predisposition to murder, should we say, oh, that's fine, go ahead and murder anybody you want because that's the predisposition you're born with? The truth of the matter is, each of us has different areas where we may have a weakness towards a certain temptation. That doesn't mean we should give in to the temptation, but no, he's saying here that we ought to avoid that. We ought to carefully guard ourselves from those besetting sins. Any sin that easily and skillfully encompasses us, we need to be prepared for that and jettison it from our life. We need to remember the enemy of our souls, Satan, studies us. Now, he doesn't study us probably himself. He has plenty of demonic minions to send to do that task. But he looks carefully at us, watches what temptations we succumb to, what temptations we tend to more strongly resist. And he studies us well enough to know where he can best take advantage of our weaknesses. The enemy of our souls knows those weaknesses, and he seeks to exploit them every day of our lives. So are there besetting sins in our lives that we need to take practical, palpable ways in which we can protect ourselves and avoid the traps which Satan's minions are certain to lay for us when they know what those weaknesses are? Years ago, St. Augustine was quite a scoundrel before he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the wicked things he did was committing fornication with a number of young women. And one that he kept as a mistress for a period of time, not marrying her. And after he came to faith in Christ, there's an incident of an account that as he's walking down the street, he saw this former mistress coming towards him. And he immediately turned about 180 degrees and began walking the other direction. At which point this young lady called out to him, Augustine, it is I. He continued walking away from her, but in doing so turned back and said to her, it is not I. He said, I am not the person that I was. And I am not going to have any interaction with you because I know that sin, and I know it would lead me down the road to destruction. He was a changed man. And he knew that any appearance of evil, any semblance of evil, was something he rejected and did not want to be part of at all. You see, setting aside a besetting sin is vitally essential to winning the race for Jesus Christ, to be transformed by Christ. William Jennings Bryan, years ago, used to tell about a man in his hometown in Illinois who had been the victim of drink. He was a terrible, terrible drunk. But one day he reformed and went to a meeting and signed a pledge. In those days they had temperance meetings where people would sign a pledge not to drink any alcohol. And apparently he was delivered from that evil habit. But Brian said that every time this man rode into town, he continued to hitch his horse to the hitching post right in front of the tavern. And it wasn't too long after that he went back to drinking. And Brian commented, this man pitched his tent toward Sodom, and soon he was a drunkard. The way to avoid evil is to avoid every appearance of evil, to set aside those besetting sins. So lay aside every weight and lay aside every besetting sin. Notice the third thing when we go back to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. The third thing is to run the race with patient endurance. Some runners quit. The race is too hard. They're too exhausted. They give up before they cross the finish line. Last year's Boston Marathon was one of the worst weather marathons that they ever had in the 122-year history. But nonetheless, 27,042 people began the race, the Boston Marathon, in 2018. And only 25,822 finished the race. Actually, that's a pretty high percentage. That's 95% of the people that started the race finished it in spite of that terrible weather. Now, obviously, there were some that were at the front of the pack and quite a lot in the middle, and some that took a long time, but they finished the race. They crossed the finish line in spite of the terrible weather. They didn't give up part of the way through. And you see, the race that we're in, the spiritual race that we're in, we need that patient endurance to go the distance, to cross the finish line. So the question is, how do you develop that patient endurance that goes to the finish line? If you keep your finger there, if you turn to the book of James, just after Hebrews there, James chapter 1 gives us the formula for how we develop patience in our lives. Look at James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I don't know if you've noticed that one of the virtues that's almost disappeared from our culture is this one, patience. People are impatient, particularly this time of year as we get around Christmas. You go in the stores or you get on the driving any place. Impatience becomes an enormous problem. I was thinking about the growth of impatience in our culture and some of the things that have contributed to it in terms of our fast-paced world. Everyone wants things instantly available now. I can remember the day when if you were mailing a letter, it took a long time to get a response. And in fact, if you mailed a letter, the earliest you could expect a response from your letter would be at least 7 days before they received it. And they wrote, if they wrote an immediate response and mailed it back to you, it would be about 7 days. And it meant you had to wait patiently for the reply to your letter. And telephones. There was a similar thing there before the invention of the answer machine. If you called someone, they had to be next to the telephone for you to talk to them. And even before the answer machine, where you could leave a message, they wouldn't even know that you called because they weren't there to pick it up. And then they invented those cordless telephones. And, well, it didn't have to be right next to the telephone. They just had in the range of where their cordless phone would reach, and you could talk with them. You could have a communication with them. Well, what happened with the invention of email? All of a sudden, you could have an instantaneous communication and an instantaneous response if the person was at their desktop, because you're going to get your email at the desktop, and that's the only way you're going to get your email originally, right? Well, then, of course, we know the invention of Wi-Fi and laptops, so people could be anywhere within the Wi-Fi range, and they could get that email, and they could respond to you. And now, of course, with cell phones and text messaging, it's an instantaneous response that most people expect. You text them, and you expect them immediately, wherever they are, night or day, 24/7, or, you know, whatever they're doing, expect them to respond to that text, because after all, you're impatient. And in a sense, the technology has helped us become very impatient with waiting for anything at all in our life. The virtue of patience seems to be eliminated from our society today. What's the solution? Well, James speaks of it right here. The solution is to rejoice. Rejoice when trials come into your life, knowing this, that God is producing patience in you and through the trial. He's maturing your character in Christ through that trial. Now, there's the rub. How do we respond to the trials that come into our lives? Do we respond with this rejoicing, with an attitude of gratitude, or do we complain? It's like, oh. Or compare our lives to other people who may not be going through those trials that we're going through, or seem to have things better, and say, oh, I wish I had what they had. You see, the lack of a rejoicing when trials come to us indicates that we lack the patience that God is trying to develop in us. Notice what it says here, let patience have its perfect work. God is going to use the trial to craft us and make us more and more like Christ. If we will rejoice, if we will turn the situation over to our Lord and ask Him to develop in us the character that we need to endure that trial. And that endurance and that patience are what necessary to finish the race that God has put upon our lives, to fight the good fight in this. One of the things that successful runners learn to do is to keep the goal always in mind, always before them. They know that as they run, there are going to be many things that would distract them from the goal, many things that if they paid attention to them would cause them to quit and drop out of the race. Turn back to Hebrews 12, because look at verse 2. What we are to be focused on as we're running this race in this world, as we're fighting the good fight. Notice what it says to us, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we are blind to everything else in this world but the Lord Jesus Christ, if our vision is filled by him alone, we will successfully finish the race that he has set us on. We will have the victory in the battle if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And notice he says here, Jesus is the author of our faith. You think of the author as one who's written the book. Well, Jesus wrote the book of faith. And Jesus is the one who originated faith in our lives. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because Jesus was working in our hearts and lives through the Holy Spirit, originating and writing our faith on our own hearts. So he's the author of our faith, but not only the author, notice it says that he is the finisher of our faith. We look to him. He's our perfect example of what it means to walk in obedient victory, victory over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. And notice what it focuses on here in verse 2, that he went to the cross. He was crucified because he did exactly what the Father commanded him to do. And notice it says, and this is a strange expression, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's hard to understand because when you think of the cross, you wouldn't think of joy associated with the cross at all. How could that horrifying prospect of the cross be the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you turn to Matthew 26, you'll remember that Jesus struggled greatly and wrestled in prayer with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was arrested and betrayed and led off to the kangaroo courts before he was crucified. Look at this great wrestling that took place in Matthew 26 there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 38 of Matthew 26, then said he, that is Jesus, unto them, my soul, he's speaking to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus looked at the prospect of the cross, and it was not something that he wanted to go through with on his own. But he knew that if this is what the Father wanted, that's what he would do. Then skip your eyes on down to verse 42, because it says he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. There was a great agony on the part of our Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. One gospel writer describes it as he sweat great drops of blood, that is, the intense strain emotionally and physically and mentally that he was under caused the capillaries in his skin to break, and he sweat drops of blood in this intense encounter there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But notice what he finally concludes. His joy is always to do the will of God the Father. And so, while the cross itself was not a joy, doing the will of the Father was a joy for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with joy, he endured the cross because it was the will of God the Father for him. It was his joy to do the Father's will, and he set aside his own will, as he says here, he set aside his own will in order to do the will of God the Father. He endured the cross with his iron will to fulfill his calling, because he knew the work that the Father had given him here in this world, the work of being the substitutionary atonement for our sins, that his death on the cross effected our salvation. And without it, there was no way that we could be saved from our sins. And so he went forward and he did the will of God the Father with joy. So just a few moments later, after he prayed there in Matthew 26, then he was arrested. He went through all those kangaroo court trials, and he ultimately was crucified for us. Do you know that Jesus could have resisted that arrest? And he could have resisted in those trials at any moment in time. And he could have called 10,000 angels, not only to destroy everyone in Jerusalem that was opposed to him and wanted to crucify him. He could have done that. He could have actually called the angels down and destroyed the entire Roman Empire. That's the kind of power angels have. But he did not do that because he wanted to do the Father's will. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he's the perfect example for you and I. The battle in our own soul is the same. Is it the Father's will that we will do with joy, or is it our own will? It's our choice. And which one wins will ultimately determine whether we win in the battle, whether we win in the race that is set before us. Will we choose to be self-willed, to do what we want to do, which is, by the way, what the world tells us. Hey, you want to be wise and you want to be powerful and you want to be successful. Do your own will. Choose what you want to do. God's word says the exact opposite. To be wise and to be good and to be noble is to submit to the will of God the Father, who knows far better than us what is best. Even if that will of the Father means going to the cross to die as that Jesus did. Notice it also said back there in Hebrews 12 that not only did he endure the cross, he despised the shame. If you're there in Matthew, just turn the page over to Matthew 27 and consider just a little piece, a little snippet of the shame that was heaped upon Jesus Christ at his crucifixion and beforehand. This is verse 29 of Matthew 27. And when they had platted, that is, put together a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocking him said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Jesus was shamed in the most awful ways that a person could be shamed. Beaten, severely beaten, stripped naked and hung on the cross to die. Can you recall the last time that you were shamed, maybe by an individual or maybe even by a group of people? It's far more painful if a group of people are involved in shaming you. Did Jesus accept the evaluation of those wicked people against him when he was being shamed? Did he believe their mocking and their lies that they spoke against him and what they did to him? No. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that he was fully God and fully man. He knew that he's the Savior of the world. Those things didn't change in his thinking simply because of the shame that was being heaped upon him. In a sense, you could say that Jesus didn't accept the shame. He despised it. Yes, they could mock him. Yes, they could mistreat him, but he wouldn't accept that. He despised that shame and went forward to the cross. You know, I think the same is true for you and I. That when shame is heaped upon us as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have to receive it. We can say like Jesus did, return to sender. Not accepted at this address. We could despise that shame as Christ despised it, endured all that suffering on our behalf. Jesus Christ overcame. He was victorious over sin, over death, over hell, and over Satan by suffering on the cross for us. And we need to remember that when we go through any suffering for the sake of Christ, that if we're attacked, if we're shamed for the sake of Christ, he went through this before us. And ultimately, he was rewarded. Let's go back to Hebrews 12 and look at the final point there. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, that he was rewarded by a seat at the Father's right hand. And so Jesus went from the point of lowest humiliation that anybody could be humiliated by his death on the cross. He went from that to the exaltation, to the highest position in the universe, seated at the Father's right hand as King of kings and of Lord of lords. Jesus Christ finished the course that God had set for him and he received that reward that God had prepared for him at his right hand. Years ago, Bernie Locke was an engine driver who for 57 years served on the Erie Lackawanna Railroad. And he'd never received any demerits for his service. His superior officers had approval of everything that he did. And he had a habit before he entered the cab of that steam engine. And he would remove his cap as he entered the engine. And he would offer a prayer to God, a prayer for protection, a prayer for God's blessing on each run of that train. One experience he described this way. He said, number six was 25 minutes late coming out of Scranton one day. And I had my little prayer as usual when I stepped into the cab. After I asked for the safety of our train, I said, Lord, help me to bring her in on time. Well, it was a stiff climb up the Pocono Mountains for the first part of that trip, and it never seemed so steep as when you're late. I couldn't gain a second on the way up, but after we dipped over the summit, things began to break just right for me. It was a beautiful day, air was perfectly clear, and we almost flew down the mountain. I just held her steady and let her go, and at last the old train shed at the Hoboken loomed ahead. And as we pulled into the station and I looked at my watch, we were there just on the dot. And as I stood wiping the sweat from my face, there was a tap of a cane on the outside of my cab. And I looked out the window and saw the president of the railroad, all smiles. And he said to me, a good run, sir, a very good run. That meant more to me than anything that could have happened to me in this world. And brother, when I make my last run and pull into heaven's great terminal, if I can just hear our Lord say, a good run, sir, a very good run, all the toil and all the struggle down here in this life won't matter. You see, the toils and struggles of this world and the renunciations that it requires to follow Jesus Christ and the sacrifices involved will seem nothing to us at all from heaven's perspective. But such words of commendation from the lips of our glorious Savior, be able to hear him say to all the faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. That will mean more than anything else in this world. We may not be popular in this earth. Nobody may know about the service that we are offering to our Lord Jesus Christ. We may sacrifice a great deal and nobody recognizes it. And we may live a life that people look at and say that it made no difference in the ultimate outcome of the world. But if we lived for the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his well done, good and faithful servant using the gifts and abilities he's given us, the time that he's entrusted to us, that will mean all the difference. You see, it doesn't matter how humankind evaluates us. It only matters what Jesus Christ has to say about our service to him. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might faithfully and patiently, with endurance, run the race that you've set us before. We pray that we might be your faithful soldiers in the spiritual battles that are being fought here in this world today. We pray that we might make it through to the very end, and that we might ultimately hear your well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.